I know I picked on one of the songs a little bit this morning, but sure can't say anything against that one. 1 John 4:8 is great when we have those songs that are taking God's word and we're singing the very words of God, so can't go wrong there. And by the way, that does bring up a little point going back to this morning. I decided to go do a little bit more investigating because I said I didn't know anything about Edward Mote. The guy that wrote, what was that song, 475, I think it was. So I went back and looked him up. He lived from 1797 to 1874. Was an Englishman, and his parents were barkeepers. And he grew up basically running around the streets, it said. But anyway, he heard the preachings of a Baptist preacher when he was 16, and by the account of the biography of his life, it says he was saved at 16 and baptized at 18, which that doesn't quite work according to Scripture, but anyway, that's the biography of him. But he became a Baptist preacher, and there's quite a write-up of that particular song on faithalone.org, if that name doesn't say something. But anyway, it describes that song and said that Edward Mote, this is a quotation from faithalone.org, says that he recognizes that our hope for eternal life depends completely upon Jesus' righteousness, not on some sweet earthly frame. Nothing in this hymn ever hints that any work on our part can add to Christ's work in order to secure our eternal salvation. So it's kind of interesting to see how that in that particular verse and some of those phrases are described. So I was wondering, well, what is his viewpoint? Well, now I know. But I think my instincts may have been a little bit on target with some of what I've read and kind of had some objections to with that we talked about this morning. But anyway, that was just a little bit more detail for you if you care to hear that. But it always pays for us to look carefully at the not just the things that we teach each other from God's Word, which we have to do, being like the Bereans, as we should be, in Acts 17:11, searching the Scriptures to see whether these things are so. We have to do that daily, but we also need to search out these things that we teach each other in our songs and make sure that those things are so, so that we are doing the best job in edifying each other with the truth. All right, so we'll move on from there to our subject at hand tonight. And tonight we're going to be studying about God's glory in the temple. Now, the study of God's glory is of course a very in-depth study. There's much that we read about in Scripture concerning the glory of God, and there are different contexts in which that phrase is used. And we don't have time tonight to look at a comprehensive look or study from the Word of God about the glory of God. But we want to look in a particular context, and that is God's glory as it pertains to His temple. Now, when we consider the Old Testament Scriptures, which first teach about the tabernacle and later the temple that was built first under King Solomon, fulfilling what David had had started at least in preparation for. Solomon was the one that actually brought it to fruition in building the temple, but the tabernacle was built first under Moses by God's commandment. But when we read about the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament, we're reading about a building and its design with the holy place and then the most holy place, also the altar and the ordinances that pertain to it, the sacrifices, the priesthood, all of that served as shadows of what was to come under Christ in the New Testament. So if we really want to understand either what we're reading in the Old Testament about that, we need to understand about what the temple or tabernacle of the New Testament is, which is the Lord's church. And if we're going to understand about the church, we need to see those shadows also. So we have both of the information in both the Old and New Testaments that teach us fully about the temple of God. And we're going to get into that in our study here tonight, Lord willing. But we want to begin looking at this first point about how the Old Testament tabernacle and temple serves as a shadow of the New Testament. And we'll go to Hebrews and start in the 8th chapter there. And we want to look at a few verses from chapters 8, 9, and 10 of the book of Hebrews. If ever you want to look at a book of the New Testament that will completely defy somebody's understanding if they know nothing of the Old Testament, the book of Hebrews certainly would fit that description. There's no way in the world you're going to understand what Hebrews is talking about if you don't know what the Old Testament teaches. And those teachings, using the Old Testament scriptures as the book of Hebrews does so with such quantity, I mean, it's going to teach truths that we need to understand in the New Testament, but it's based on those things that are taught in the Old Testament. We do need to know the Old Testament scriptures and to properly understand the New Testament. Our salvation certainly is in the New Testament in Christ, and that is our law. But the Old Testament scriptures are able to make us wise unto the salvation that is in Christ in the New Testament. In fact, that's exactly what he says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. But here in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, speaking about the Old Testament ordinances and the tabernacle, he says, "...who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." So it quotes from the book of Exodus when Moses was told by God to make the tabernacle and all the other things that went into the keeping of those commandments that he gave to him in the mountain, there, Mount Sinai. And those things, he said, serve unto the example and shadow of the heavenly things. Well, where do we find the heavenly things? Those are the things that we read about in the New Testament from Christ. But if we're going to understand the heavenly things, we need to look at what those shadows are about. And that's what the tabernacle was made for. And in chapter 9, verses 8 through 12, it says, "The Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Well, there he's describing the tabernacle and the rooms within it, the holy place and the most holy place, and what was signified by that, and how that served as a shadow of what was to come under Christ, who made the ultimate sacrifice and entered into the true holy place, into heaven. Now, chapter 10, verse 1 says also that the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. So we have several scriptures there just in that quick review of some of Hebrews that we see that let us know that the tabernacle and all those ordinances from the law of Moses were things that served as shadows of what was to come in the New Testament under Christ. Let's go back to the book of Exodus to chapter 25 at the time when God gave the law to Moses. Exodus 25, let's look at verses 8 and 9 first. It says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it." And then we go down to verse 40, that which was quoted in Hebrews 8, verse 5 that we've looked at a minute ago. But verse 40 says, "And look that thou make them after their pattern which was showed thee in the mount." So he, in this chapter, particularly mentions the tabernacle that was to be built by a particular pattern that God was going to give Moses. And Moses would have to make that and everything else exactly according to the pattern that God gave to him. And that was a shadow of what was to come under Christ. So Moses and the people of Israel were not going to be at liberty to take what God gave them as some mere suggestion that they could go off in their own direction with. They were going to have to strictly follow the pattern that he gave in making these things. And it was because of the reason that those were going to serve as shadows. And anytime God gives us His commandments and gives us a pattern as He did then and does today under the New Testament, we have to follow His pattern. That's an important lesson from there that we see. But everything was to be done as God commanded exactly. Now in chapter 39, after those things were made, indeed by that pattern, we see that Moses fulfilled what God said, along with the people of Israel that he was leading. Exodus 39, verses 42 and 43, it says, "According to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel made all the work. And Moses did look upon all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded, even so had they done it, and Moses blessed them." So God said, see that you do everything according to this pattern in making the tabernacle and all the other things. And what does it say? That is what they did. So the tabernacle was made, and it does serve as a shadow of the heavenly things under Christ. Now, in chapter 40, the next chapter, let's look at verses 33 and 38 as we now see how this ties into the glory of God. Exodus 40, 33 and through 38. "And he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." So that's how things went during the time when they were journeying in the wilderness, having set up the physical tabernacle that was given as a shadow of what was to come under Christ, the church. But when they made things according to God's pattern and obeyed the Lord and did everything like God said, then God's glory filled that structure, filled that building, the tabernacle. And there is something significant to that. And when he says that God's glory filled it, we don't want to just read that and then miss the point. There is something very significant about the fact that God filled the tabernacle with his glory. Here, staying in the book of Exodus for a moment, in chapter 29, let's look at verses 42 through 46. Exodus 29, 42 through 46. "This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak there unto thee. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." Was there anything significant about the glory of God filling that tabernacle? Well, here he says, my glory is going to sanctify that tabernacle. So by that glory, God was making, when his glory filled that tabernacle, God was signifying that it and the people were now set apart for him. They were to be holy. And God was going to be their God and was identifying himself as their God and the people as his children. Now, that's not an insignificant thing at all. And that's not an unimportant thing. And that is going to have bearing as a shadow of the church, as we're going to see in our study here tonight, Lord willing. But it was going to be set apart. And also, he says, there I will speak with you. So this was going to be the place where God was going to give them his word, his teachings. And they were to be set apart to be his children and God as their God. And that was the significance there of the glory of God filling that tabernacle. In Leviticus chapter 26, 11 and 12, we see a similar statement. Leviticus 26, 11 and 12. And he says, "And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people." Now, what does that then suggest if God did not have his tabernacle among them? If they weren't a part of that and his glory were not there? And he says it was going to be there to show that he did not abhor them. We don't need to be God's enemy, in which we are when we are not following God. But here he was going to take these people to be his people. He would be their God and he would walk among them. Now that is a very important point. Here God was going to walk among these people, but they were to be set apart for him and serve him so that they would not be abhorred by the Lord by not obeying him. Now, as we read further in the Old Testament, we know that later on, Solomon built the temple that David had first approached God about building, and God told him to prepare everything, and he gave him the pattern for it, but Solomon would be the one to build it, and he was and did. In 1 Kings chapter 8, when that temple, that marvelous building that Solomon built, filled with gold and all those precious things, when it was dedicated to God, having been completed, what happened there on that day when Solomon the king was there to dedicate that building? Well, in 1 Kings chapter 8, 5 through 11, we're going to see a very similar description to what we read a while ago in Exodus 40 with what happened after the tabernacle was completed. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 5 through 11. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for multitude. And the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves, that the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle, and they were not seen without, and there they are unto this day. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of that of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Now, does that sound similar to what happened when the tabernacle had been built? Well, here again, God is filling the temple on this occasion with his glory. Now, again, we ask the question, what does this mean? Well, we're going to see some similar words here in this chapter to what we saw that he spoke about the tabernacle and the significance of God's glory filling the tabernacle as he fills the temple here. Look at verses 14 through 20. As Solomon is speaking, it says, "The king turned his face about and blessed all the congregation of Israel, and all the congregation of Israel stood. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which spake with his mouth unto David my father, and hath with his hand fulfilled it, saying, Since the day that I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel to build a house that my name might be therein. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. And it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And the Lord said unto David my father, Whereas it was in thine heart to build a house unto my name, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. Nevertheless, thou shalt not build a house, but thy son that shall come forth out of thy loins, he shall build a house unto my name. And the Lord hath performed his word that he spake, and I am risen up in the room of David my father, and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel." What do we see over and over and over again stated in those verses 14 through 20, in almost every verse? That was a house for the name of the Lord. It was the house for his authority. And so God was signifying, as his glory filled the house here, that his authority was there. And that was the authority of God that they were to submit to and follow all their days. And everything else you read in chapter 8 at this that Solomon spoke was right along those lines, and how they were going to be responsible for keeping God's covenant and obeying him. This was the place that God's authority rested during that time. Verse 29, again, he says, "...that thine eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, My name shall be there." Now, in those this same chapter, Solomon makes it clear that God himself, his body, was not going to be dwelling in that building made with men's hands. God's dwelling place is in heaven. But his name, his authority, was going to dwell in that temple. And that was signifying, of course, that his authority was there the authority that was directing them and commanding them and what they should do in their service to him. And they were responsible for keeping his commandments and obeying his word. Now, when we turn to the book of Ezekiel, we read something very sad in Ezekiel chapter 10. And as we see, there was great importance connected with the glory of God filling that temple. Here in Ezekiel chapter 10, we see the opposite in verses 3 and 4. Now here it says, "The cherubim stood on the right side of the house when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory." Now, that might sound great at the beginning, but as we read further in this chapter, then the cherubim lifted up and departed. And it says in verse 18, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels also were beside them, and everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above." And what happened? Well, off flew the glory of God out of the temple. What is the point here in Ezekiel chapter 10? Well, as we had read before, God's glory came and filled that house. Now that house was empty and vacated of God's glory. God took his glory out. And what was the reason? Well, we remember the significance of his glory being there, that he was identifying himself as their God, and they were his people to be separated to him. But what had the people done in these intervening years? What had they done and how had they lived? In rebellion to God. They had not submitted to God's authority. His name was dwelling there in that building. They ignored it. In fact, they corrupted it. When we read in the scriptures the things they did, well, let's go back to Leviticus chapter 15 and verse 31 and see the warning that God gave there. Leviticus 15 and verse 31. "Thus shall you separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, that they die not in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle that is among them." Did God have an idea that these people would turn from him and corrupt and defile that tabernacle? Yes, and he was warning them of the consequences of that. This was going to be for them a fatal error. And so in Ezekiel, where we were reading in chapter 10 a moment ago, if we look at chapter 7, he's going to talk about the things that they were doing in the temple. God in this vision showed Ezekiel what the people were doing there in the temple of God. Well, let's read Ezekiel 7, 20 through 22. And it says, "As for the beauty of his ornament, he set it in majesty, but they made the images of their abominations and of their detestable things therein. Therefore have I set it far from them. And I will give it into the hands of the strangers for a prey, into the wicked of the earth for a spoil, and they shall pollute it. My face will I also turn also from them, and they shall pollute my secret place, for the robber shall enter into it and defile it." Chapter 8, let's go there and read here in verse 3, starting in verse 3. It says, "He put forth the form of a hand and took me by a lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy which provoketh to jealousy." Now, of course, Ezekiel himself right now was in Babylon with the captives, but God takes him and lifts him up by his hairs and carries him to Jerusalem in this vision to the temple. In verse 4 it says, "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there according to the vision that I saw in the plain. Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes the way toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. He said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do, even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far from off my sanctuary? But turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. And he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. And then he said unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall, and when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, Go in, and behold, the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel, and in the midst of them stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, The Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth. He said also unto me, Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. That's a Syrian god. And then said he unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And they worshiped the sun toward the east. Then he said unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence and have returned to me to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. These were the things they were doing right there in the temple itself. Well, he describes the kind of lives they were leading with their violence. They were committing wickedness on a daily basis. But look at what they had done to corrupt and defile the very temple where God's authority was and where his glory had come to rest back there in 1 Kings 8 when that building was dedicated. They had corrupted it. Chapter 9, Ezekiel 9 verses 5 through 7. Says unto the others, he said in mine hearing, Go you after him through the city and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have you pity. This is what God was telling his angel, an angel of destruction in this vision. And in verse 6, he says, Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. And then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. And he said unto them, Defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth. And they went forth and slew in the city. This was the judgment of God upon Jerusalem and that temple for all that wickedness that they were doing there. So that's when we come to chapter 10 and we read about the departure of the glory of God from that building. Why would God continue to have his glory there in a place that they had corrupted? And why would he identify anymore these people as belonging to him when they had forsaken him and rejected him and they were rebelling against him and would not hear and would not obey? So what was the significance of God taking his glory away? Was he identifying himself as being their God and they being his people anymore? God, they had forsaken God and God was now forsaking them. And they were going to be left to partake of the judgment of God and they were going to reap what they had sown. This was a serious matter when we read about God taking his glory away from them. And what actually happened to the building? Well, what happened to, why did David have to think about building a permanent location for the Ark of the Covenant, the temple that Solomon then built? What was wrong with the tabernacle? Didn't that suffice? Of course, he wanted to honor and glorify God. But what had happened to that tabernacle that we were reading about a while ago in the book of Exodus that Moses and the people built back then? That building was gone. It was destroyed. And we read about that in Psalm 78, verses 58 through 61. And God says why he had forsaken and had that original structure, the tabernacle, destroyed. Because the people had committed abomination. That place that God had filled with his glory, they had forsaken him. They were unholy. They were not sanctified to God. And so he forsook them and that building and destroyed it to make a point. Verses 58 through 61 of Psalm 78. For they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. When God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. Now in the book of Jeremiah in chapter 7, he refers to the same thing. At the time when, remember, Jeremiah was prophesying in Jerusalem, at the same time Ezekiel was over in Babylon with the captives. They were contemporaries. So the things that the abominations that we were reading about a moment ago in Ezekiel, these are the very things going on here in Jerusalem where Jeremiah actually is. Ezekiel was carried there in a vision. Jeremiah is there. He's in the midst of all of this where these things are taking place. And God was prophesying to the people against them through Jeremiah for the abominations and the wickedness they were committing. And this is what happened in Jeremiah chapter 7. God sent the prophet to the very front of the temple, to the gate of the temple, and told him to prophesy there at the beginning of chapter 7. And he told them to tell the people of Israel in verse 3, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust you not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom you know not? And come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say we are delivered to do all these abominations? Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. But go you now into my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. And now because you have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but you heard not. And I called you, but you answered not. Therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein you trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. God said, I'm going to do exactly to this temple what I did to the tabernacle. It's going to be destroyed. And it was. And Nebuchadnezzar came from Babylon and destroyed the temple. You can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 25 or 2 Chronicles 36 or Jeremiah 52. The last chapters of 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and Jeremiah, if it makes it easier. But it records that destruction of the temple just as God had prophesied. Now we could look at a lot of other prophecies of the same event through in other books of the prophets in the Old Testament. But God said he was going to destroy that place. His glory was taken away. He was forsaking them because they had forsaken him. Now in that same book of Ezekiel where we were reading from a while ago, we reach the end of the book. We find a section, the last several chapters, really contains New Testament prophecy. From chapter 38 through 48 of Ezekiel, it's almost entirely prophecies of the New Testament time, when Christ would come and his church would be established. And we're reading about the future building of the spiritual temple of God. Because if you look at the dimensions of it and the things he describes about it, it's very clear that this was not going to be a literal temple that was going to be built, a physical temple in Jerusalem. Although they were going to build the second physical temple, which was accomplished under Zerubbabel when the captives returned from Babylon. But that's not what Ezekiel's prophesying about here in Ezekiel 43. This is the temple that was to come at the time when Jesus was going to come, that was going to be established. He's prophesying about the establishment of the Lord's church, that spiritual temple that we are. But notice what he says would happen when God built his church, this temple, in the prophecy here in Ezekiel chapter 43. Well, here Ezekiel is seeing these things, and it says, verse 4, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And I heard him speaking unto me out of the house, and the man stood by me, and he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet where I dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile. Neither they nor their kings by their whoredom, nor by the carcasses of their kings in their high places. God said it's going to be a new day, a different time. My people now are not going to do like these people have done. He was going to have this temple built, and he was going to fill it with his glory again. but those people were going to be faithful to him. He's prophesying about the New Testament when Christ would build his church and what we're supposed to be like. We should be the fulfillment of what we're reading there in Ezekiel 43. Those who are faithful to God, not defiling his temple. And what's the significance of the glory of God filling that temple? Well, we can go back to, if you recall, some of the verses we were reading in Leviticus and Ezekiel and some of those other passages that were teaching the real meaning of God's glory filling what was the shadow. What about the real thing in the New Testament? Well, Matthew chapter 17, you remember back in Exodus when he said that he was going to speak to the people of Israel there. The glory of filling the temple, the tabernacle rather, was going to be carried along with the fact that that would be where God was going to speak to the people. Well, what happened in Matthew chapter 17? Jesus went into the mount and was transfigured there and took Peter and James and John with him. And when he was transfigured in verse 2, his face did shine as the sun and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with them. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Now, in Peter's mind and his understanding at this time, was he honoring Christ? Well, he was putting Jesus on a plane with Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. Now, for a Jew to equate somebody on a level of Moses and the prophets, the law and the prophets, for in the Jewish way of thinking, could you have esteemed anyone to be greater than that? Well, he was, in his thinking, giving great honor to Christ. But while he yet spake in verse 5, it says, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. What was the Father saying? Jesus was not going to be on an equal plane with Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. He was not going to be included as part or a continuation or adding to that Old Testament law. He was going to fulfill the law of Moses, and he was going to usher in and bring in the new covenant, his law. And he was telling the people, now you're going to hear him. Well, the glory of the Lord, as it was prophesied, would fill this tabernacle or this temple that Christ was going to build his church. This was also going to be the place where his name would dwell. Remember that in 1 Kings chapter 8 a while ago. Well, what does Jesus say in Matthew 28 and verse 18? All power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And Colossians 3:17 tells us, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks unto God and the Father by him. He possesses all authority, and we are to do everything we do in word or deed in submission to that authority. Does it sound like when his glory has filled his temple, his church, that his name, his authority is there? We are to hear Christ and follow his word, and we are to submit to the authority that he's given to his son. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This sounds so much like what we were reading in Exodus and Leviticus a while ago that went along with the glory of God being in what was the shadow of this. But now he's telling us about the real thing that we are a part of. His temple, his spiritual temple here in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 6:16 through 18. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. Is this temple a physical building that he's talking about here? He says, you are it. He says, ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Isn't that exactly what he had told them in the Old Testament, that his glory filling the tabernacle would signify that they must be holy to him, and he was going to be their God, and they would be his people? Well, he says, we are this temple now, and God's glory is among us, meaning his name is there, his authority is there. We are to hear him, follow him, and obey him, and be separate for him, holy to him, and he will be our Father, and we will be his children. In Ephesians chapter 2, he describes us as this spiritual building. Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Here's that spiritual temple. And who is it? We are it. Jews and Gentiles in this context. All of us who have been obedient to the gospel of Christ and have been adopted by God as His children through Christ, by our doing what Christ has said, and we are Christians, and we are this spiritual temple, according to what He teaches there in Ephesians chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, 5 through 10, describes us also in those same terms as this spiritual house. He says, "You also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." That's the very meaning of the word church, ecclesia, the called out ones. We've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're to be that peculiar people, that holy and royal priesthood. We are built up this spiritual house. We are the living stones in this temple. So this is that spiritual building that we are part of. Now let's notice 1 Corinthians chapter 3 as we're drawing to a close here tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 16 and 17. "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Is it a serious thing if we turn from God to unholiness and go back into the world and into the corruption that we've been called out of as His children? Well, He's warning us about that. And if we defile His temple, His church, with corruption and immorality, then we've committed a serious offense. And as we saw, God's glory departed from that tabernacle. Well, here in this case, if we forsake Him as individuals, He's going to forsake us. Now, His church is going to stand forever. Do we want to be saved as part of that body in the end? Well, that's going to require that we remain holy to Him and that we glorify Him. If we glorify Him, He's going to glorify us. Ephesians chapter 3, 20 and 21 tells us that this is what our job is, our vocation for now and throughout eternity. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21 says, "Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Now God's glory is in His church. We are to be separate for Him, and our job is to glorify Him in everything that we do, in word or deed, now and forever. That is what we're going to be doing. Throughout all ages, He says, world without end, amen. We're not going to stop once we leave this world. If we are God's faithful children, we're going to continue that service to Him throughout the ages. That's never going to end. But we need to be faithful servants of God, and we must be holy. And so we want to persist in that holiness, or if in this case you're here tonight and you've not yet become a child of God, you need to become holy and you need to become His child by obedience to the gospel. He commands in Acts 2:38 to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Tonight, if you need to do that, this is your opportunity to become His child, to put on Christ in baptism, and to be added to this church, to be added as a living stone in this spiritual temple where the Lord dwells and where His glory is. If you are a Christian and if by your life you have not been glorifying Him, you need to come back to Him tonight, and you also have that opportunity. So anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation this evening, won't you come forward right now while we stand and sing?